Revelation 14. This is a almost random picture from the internet, not quite, but I have found it really fascinating to see how people depict the events in Revelation. And it's a hard book to visualize. You know, you read about seven horns and ten this and that, and it's really hard to, like, visualize what is going on in this book. We're going to talk today about some things that, unfortunately, are not so hard to visualize. Some of the incredible death and destruction that we see in the book of Revelation, and what does all this mean? I'm going to go ahead and just read what we have in Revelation 14 and then pray, and then we'll get into it. Then I looked, behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated up on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, and for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Dear Father, we ask that you would help us with this book, with this chapter, to understand what you have for us here, and in particular, how we ought to apply lessons from this chapter to our life today. We know we're looking out here into the future, and you give us some understanding of what the world is to come and how you will deal with the world. But we also know that there's a moment in time now where we are, and we ask that you'd help us to respond as you would have us to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have been out of Revelation for a while, and I wanted to reorient us a little bit to what has happened in the book so far. So you might recall, chapters 1 through 4 essentially are an introduction, and then the letters to the churches. And you might recall there's some discussion about, are those letters future-looking, or are they letters to the churches at the time that John was writing? Exactly when in history did some of those events unfold related to those churches? There's a whole variety of different interpretations of how those chapters fit together, one of which I think is pretty compelling, which is that there are some lessons in there and some messages to the churches as they were experiencing tribulation at the time, as they were being persecuted by Nero and the Romans, but also that there are enduring lessons from those messages to the churches. And then we have the seven seals, some pretty terrible events happening on Earth during that time. So you might remember in this section, Christ is identified as worthy to open the seven seals because his blood was shed and accomplished redemption. And then we read about this wave of heavenly worship that precedes incredible judgment. We work through the first five of those seals, and there's violence and terror that flow from them. And then there's this long section in chapter 6 devoted to the sixth seal. And then we have this little interlude, and I spoke on that one. That was chapter 7, where we see this picture of the redeemed before God, before the throne of God. It talks about where they will hunger no longer, thirst no more, and where the sun will not beat down on them. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. So that's this kind of interlude in chapter 7. And then we jump into the seven trumpets, just as the seven seals close. Again, we have this terrifying procession of judgment and destruction. In particular, the sixth trumpet, which is in chapter 11, global devastation. And then we have the two witnesses that have this incredible testimony before God. And before the world. And then we have the introduction of the beast. And the seventh trumpet takes us to the end of it all as more worship occurs before the throne of God. And then we have the woman and the dragon. So there's these like waves of destruction and terror happening on Earth. Beyond anything that we have really experienced in the world to date, just massive in scale. So then we have the woman and the dragon and this whole kind of back and forth and interaction between them. And just at the end of this, following chapter 13, where we have the introduction of the first beast, it talks about John sees this beast rising out of the sea, and this is where we're introduced to power given to the beast. And the beast exercising authority on the earth, and in chapter 13, verse 16, it talks about the beast putting its mark on mankind. It talks about it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave. That's very equal of the beast. To be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. It's public mark of the beast. And so it's this really horrible period in time that we're in the midst of through chapter 13 here. And then in chapter 14, we get into this, again, a kind of interlude, a sort of abstracting of the situation. You'll see it kind of as a high-level description of what comes next in the next several chapters. And one of the things that we see here is this this identification of this 144,000, this 144,000 who were called out, separated out, and you might recall those were first introduced back in chapter 7. And we're going to spend some time talking about them in particular and some things that we can learn from them. So it's a pretty, like, terrifying situation. I find it interesting, you know, you read in chapter 13, it talks about how, chapter 13, verse 10 at the end, it says, here's a call for endurance of the saints. In chapter 14, again, we have that same message about, like, this is a call for endurance of the saints. And, you know, when I read this, I'm like, well, this does not sound like something I would want to endure, right? This sounds like a pretty horrible situation to be in the midst of. And we've covered, in previous chapters, the rapture of the church. And I believe that the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins, and that we will not be here in the midst of this. But there will be people who God calls to believe. In particular, one of those groups is this 144,000 that are separated out, who in chapter 7 were introduced as where the angels were instructed to hold back from any harm to them, and they were pulled out. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these 144,000. I think there are some interesting lessons that we can have just looking at how Scripture describes who they are. This is the verse from chapter 7 introducing the 144,000 the first time. And so chapter 7, right, this is before all of the seven trumpets, before this major, cataclysmic events that are happening on earth. And we're told that the angels are holding back from them. We don't know how much more was held back from them. There was this introduction of the beast and this terrible destruction that was wrought by man on earth over and across the earth. We don't have a real clear picture on whether that destruction had been held back from these people in particular. But we do know some things about them. As we look into in chapter 14 again, who these 144,000 are, it says, it introduced John at the beginning here saying, behold, I looked, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000. So I think there are two possibilities here, and people are kind of split on like what exactly this means. One possibility here is these 144,000 are literally on a mountain in Jerusalem, or in Israel, and they're standing there with the Lamb, physically, on earth, having endured this period of incredible pain on earth. That's one view of what has happened here. These people have been called out, they have been separated, and they've endured through this, which would be pretty horrible to witness. I don't know that many of us have come face to face with that kind of, even a fraction of the kind of destruction and judgment that we read about in the previous chapters. I was trying to think back over my life, like, what's the worst thing I've ever seen? What's the, like, most horrific situation I have encountered? And it doesn't come close to anything described in here. I guess the closest I can tell you is at Duke we have something called the Archive, the Human Rights Archive, and it collects documents, videos, photographs from all around the world of different human rights atrocities, basically. Serious enough that sometimes we have like the International Court of Justice ask us for copies of things for evidence. And I remember I was looking at I was reviewing a video because we were concerned about, do we make this thing available? Do we not? Does this like violate the law because it's so graphic in its depiction of basically slaughtered children? And you know, you see a video of 35, 40 kids just ripped apart, and it's pretty heart-wrenching. But you know, that's a fraction compared to what we read about in this previous chapters. And so I'm imagining these 144,000 living through this, and what that must be like for them to see that, to witness all of this around them, and to be faithful. You know, I think we have a pretty cushy lifestyle. We don't get faced with this kind of thing very much, and our faith in that way does not get particularly tested. To believe that God is good and righteous and just in the midst of that kind of suffering is hard. And so that's one possibility, is we have this 144,000 that have lived through all of this and had these pretty horrific experiences and yet remain faithful. Another option, and again, I don't think this is particularly clear from the text, but the other option is that this is a spiritual Mount Zion. We have that described to us in Hebrews. I included the verse here. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And so the other option that we have here is this 144,000 actually had not been separated out, that they had been martyred, which seems likely, or at least highly probable, that the beast and the others who wreaked destruction on the earth would have done that to them. We know what happened to the two witnesses in chapter 11. And so there's nothing that guarantees them in their introduction that like they physically survive this ordeal, but spiritually, certainly. And so, you know, I think that makes some sense as well, that they've made it through this and that they have remained faithful. And, you know, I guess a couple of things. One last piece from this passage in Hebrews is this statement at the end. It always kind of trips me up. See that you do not refuse. Let me pull this closer so I can read it. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they had refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. So this is very on point for where we are in Revelation. And then he says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, these believers, these 144,000 that are described here, understood that probably better, or will understand that better than probably any other group in history, about the extent to which God is in control, and the extent to which he should be feared and revered. So a few things I want to highlight about these people. It says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You think about this period of time and how challenging it must be to live through it. And it reminds me that we're not called to a theoretical faith. We're called to faith in the face of the circumstances that are in front of us. So one thing that this brought to mind for me is Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, and he has this back and forth with the rich young ruler about what it means to follow him. And you might recall, so it says, "Behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you could enter life, keep the commandments.'" You notice one thing that Jesus does right there with this rich young ruler is he doesn't let him have a conversation with Jesus as a teacher. He doesn't let him have a conversation with him as rabbi. He immediately turns to him and says, "What do you mean, am I good? Who is good?" Right? And he doesn't fully answer the question, but the only logical answer to that is that there's only one who's good. And he forces this rich young ruler into a recognition that he's speaking with the authority, the one who has control. He's speaking with God. And so the ruler goes on and he says, "Well, which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "Well, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And then Jesus really puts a point on it to him. And he points out the things that he holds on to most dearly. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So here we have a rich young man who had a lot. He had a lot of possessions, and he didn't want to let him up. He didn't want to let him go. And you notice Jesus goes quite a bit further than saying, "Give up your possessions." He talks about giving up houses, giving up family. And in other passage, he talks about he who doesn't hate is the word. Often people get tripped up on that. But, you know, he who doesn't hate his family, right, more than me, for my sake, isn't worthy. He calls us to a pretty extreme faith. And this is not a faith of austerity or stoicism. This is not a faith. You know, we had Christians in the early church who said, "Well, you have to give up all things in order to be faithful." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you have to put me first. You have to put me first in the face of whatever circumstances you are facing. For these 144,000, they faced a lot, or they will face a lot. They will have some pretty terrible circumstances in front of them, and they are called called to give that up. I think about our lives again. We have a pretty soft life. We were talking, a couple of us, about going and visiting Harlem in not Harlem, New York, but Harlem, the Netherlands, where the Tin Boom House is. I don't know. Have any of you ever visited this place? Yeah, it's a pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing place, and it's great if you have the chance to go there. You show up, and not only do you see this house where Corrie Ten Boom and her family helped Jewish refugees, Jewish people hiding from the Nazis. You hear the story of that, but you also get a gospel presentation along with it about why they did that. I think about, you know, how many of these hard circumstances in our lives do we have that are derived from our faith and our faithfulness to Christ? We face a lot of hard circumstances in other ways, right? Not like that. Not like, are the Nazis going to come after me and put my family in a concentration camp or kill me? We have lots of other hard circumstances, but how many of those are really, truly because of our faith? When I think over my life, not that many. You know, I have a lot of, like, stupid things that got me into a lot of trouble, but not that many that are derived from me saying, no, this is because I believe that Jesus is Lord. So I wanted to read, I had this little quote I thought I would read you. This is from, speaking of Nazis and the situation in World War II, this is from Bonhoeffer, the book The Cost of Discipleship. And he talks about the gracious call of Jesus. He says, the gracious call of Jesus now becomes to the believer a stern command. Do this, give up that, leave the ship and come to me, referencing Peter getting out of the boat. And when a man says he cannot obey the call of Jesus because he believes or because he does not believe Jesus, Jesus says, first obey, perform the external work, renounce your attachments, give up the obstacle which separates you from the will of God. Do not say you have not got faith. You won't have it so long as you persist in disobedience and refuse to take the first step. That's a hard saying. That is a pretty extreme call to obedience. But that we see over and over and over again in the scripture. And that kind of obedience is hard. You know, you think back across Jesus' disciples as he called them, right? He called Matthew. Matthew just got up and left. He called Peter, and Peter just got up and left. He left his nets. Do we have that kind of faith to follow and just get up and go? So these 144,000, one of the other things that I think is notable about them is this absolute seriousness with which they followed. So one thing, you know, there's this mention, let me flip back here, about how they were virgins, undefiled. Let's see. It says, verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So, you know, there. I want to be clear, there's nothing in Scripture that speaks against marriage, right? Like, it's pretty strongly endorsed, in fact, and God created it. But there's a sense in here, and Paul conveys this. Paul conveys this in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 and 9. He says to those who are widowed or unmarried, he says it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they can't control themselves, they should marry. And so Paul is not saying that marriage is bad there, but what he's saying is it's hard to be married and to be a real zealot for Christ in the way that Paul was. I have an excerpt here from Paul recounting his experience to the Corinthians. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship. You get the point. Paul was relentless in his service to Christ. It's pretty hard to have a family in that context, right? And so, one of the things that I think about with these 144,000 is that they were so devoted. They had such a singular focus. that that they will be following Christ wherever he goes, following the Lamb wherever he goes. And just think about that. Think about 144,000 Pauls, right? That level of zealous pursuit of Christ. It's a standard that is difficult to live up to. Paul sets a standard that is difficult to live up to. But I think one of the things that it does for me is it highlights what's possible. Paul wasn't active in ministry for that long. When you look at the length of his life and when he was out speaking and writing letters, he wasn't active for that long. It was a pretty short period of time. He was like this flash, this fire that burned extremely brightly and then went out. But wow, did he have an impact. We read and spend hours and days going through the letters that he wrote because of the amazing way that God used him to write those. So it's a pretty amazing thing. So another here about this group that's pretty plain is they are publicly committed to Christ. His name and his father's name was written on their foreheads. It's clear who they stand for. And conversely, we know who else the others are standing for. It says, it also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads. This is the mark of the beast. So there's no equivocation. There is no opportunity to pretend, to hide, to not take sides. In pretty extreme circumstances and in challenging situations, it's really tempting to like not take a side, right? Even with this whole thing with Ukraine right now, we see certain countries who like kind of don't want to get into it. They don't want to, you know, put their neck out on the line. It's not possible. This is a choice that you make. And you either decide that you are Christ's or you decide the opposite of that, the other way, that you are not. And this kind of comes to a culmination here at the end where everything is made bare. Everything is pushed out into the open. But it's a choice that we all have to make. And for these 144,000, it's very public. It's very well known. It's very obvious. But we face the same decision. It's not like we don't have to have the same decision. We don't have marks on our foreheads, and we don't have that level of advertisement necessarily. But this is something that is important to recognize, that there's a public acknowledgement and affiliation with Christ. So one of the verses that I've been thinking about, not actually in context with this, but just sort of mulling over recently, is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is kind of interesting, right? Because if I can find it, I would fail the sword drill for the verses that I selected today. June would beat me. So John chapter 3, remember the context, Nicodemus shows up by night. It says there was a man of the Pharisees, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." He's sort of buttering him up here. "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answers him and says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he could not see the kingdom of God." This is like, what? What? That's not a real response to what? It just does not make any sense in the context of what Nicodemus is saying to him. He's giving him this nice compliment. He's saying, "Yeah, you sure must be from God." And Jesus throws this thing at him and says, "You got to be born again." And Nicodemus, or you can see him taking a step back. What does all this mean? Now this sounds a little crazy. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Nicodemus just didn't get it. He was so insensitive. He was so trapped in the ways of his own contrived religion that was so far from the truth that he just didn't get it. And so then Jesus goes down. You know, we read in verse 16. It says, he's explaining it, putting it out there very plainly to him. And he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then this is the verse that I've been really dwelling on. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. The light's going to shine on us, on the things that we do, on the whole world. The evil, the atrocities that are hidden, we're going to see it. It's going to be made known. You know, it's interesting. You look at like what's happening in Ukraine, and it's pretty incredible. It's like the war is live streamed. You can turn on YouTube and watch like guys walking around Kyiv. You can watch, you know, turn on TikTok, and you've got videos of like all sorts of horrific things happening. It's not being hidden, but there's still a lot that's hidden, and who we are and who we are in Christ will not be hidden in these last days. And then finally, and this is moving a little bit on from the 144,000 and into the next set of statements that we see from the angels here. They make this pronouncement, fear God. You live through this, you're going to fear somebody. And if you understand who God is, you're going to fear him. If you don't, you're going to fear pretty much everything else around you. So in verse 6 it says, I saw another angel flying overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So another place that we're told to fear God, you know, Jonathan did a really good job with a message a few years ago on fear. And one of the verses that he pointed out was in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Talks about the right kind of fear, the fear that we should have. It says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden. For what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. It's a pretty stern warning, right? And these 144,000, they understood who the right one was to fear. So Revelation is a pretty terrifying book. If you do a read through, if you take a moment to do a recap through those first 14 chapters, you see a lot that is there to be terrified of. There are a lot of different, like I said, it's hard to visualize. There's a lot of things in here that are hard to imagine. The pictures of what these angels look like, the pictures of what these beasts look like, and these different creatures that are introduced. Those are hard to imagine. But the death and the destruction, the violence, that's something, unfortunately, we have less of a problem imagining. We've seen it before. We've seen it in bits and pieces and little hints here and there throughout our history. And it's going to be pretty amazingly bad. And it's that level of power and judgment that I think is important for us to understand and recognize that we serve a God who is righteous and just. He's not doing these things for fun. He's not doing these things in a, you know, kind of sadistic way. You read this and you say, wow, this is horrible. But one of the things that emerges from all of this is it's God giving the world chance after chance after chance after chance. And over the course of the book of Revelation, we see a few people here and there, these select groups that say, yes, I believe. And God is unwilling that any should perish, right? And so he has this incredible delayed reaction judgment. But eventually it comes to an end. And the point of it is for us to understand who he is, what his righteousness is, what his justice and judgment is, and why we should have fear of him. A healthy and appropriate fear of a God who has this kind of control. So I see I am just about out of time. I guess one thing as a takeaway, again, these 144,000 and thinking about what their role is over this period of time, they're a remarkable group. They are called out especially as servants of the Lord. They endure, it seems like they endure, a pretty incredible period in time. There's nothing that, although we're not experiencing that, we don't have that level of, you know, worldwide, incredible, what's the word, destruction, turmoil. We still have great opportunity to serve him. We have great opportunity to break out of our pretty calm, easy lifestyle to find ways to put ourselves in service to him in a way where people can look and say, it's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, just like those 144,000. It's a really hard thing to do. That's one of those easy to say, feels like impossible to do kinds of things. But God gives us strength. You know, at the end of that message or the passage about the rich young ruler, one of the things that Jesus says is, yeah, that's pretty hard, but it's possible, and you follow me. And I think that's kind of what Bonhoeffer was getting at in that quote that I read. The first thing you've got to do is step out and take that step of obedience. If you don't do that, you're not getting anywhere. So pretty convicting thing, at least for me personally, to think through my life and think about what are those areas where I haven't taken that step. I know that there's something that I could be doing to be more obedient, to be a closer follower of Christ, and in a lot of cases, I think by not taking that step, by not doing that thing, it's not overtly sin by itself. You know, I'm sitting on my couch, I'm not doing anything. Is that sinful? Well, if God's calling me to do something else and I'm not obeying him, then maybe it is. And so I think we have that choice. It's not foisted upon us like these 144,000 where they have just turmoil and terrible situations that force them to react. But we have lots of opportunity to respond anyways. So let's close. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for some of these lessons from the future. We have faith that these 144,000 that are called out in here will be who you say they are. They'll be faithful. They will survive. They'll be an incredible testimony to you long into the future. And we take some inspiration from them. We take some lessons from them about how we ought to live our own lives so that it can be said of us that, you know, metaphorically, your name and your Father's name is written on our foreheads, that people will know that we are yours and that they'll know that we follow you wherever you go. So I pray that in each of our lives, we all have different circumstances, different choices facing us, different things where we are trying to decide what's the right pathway forward, what's the thing that you want us to do. I just pray that you'd remind us and help us to make the right choice, to fear you, to not fear those who can destroy the body, you know, those who can make fun of us, who can cause us to lose our jobs, those who might make things uncomfortable for us. Pray that you'd help us to see that we shouldn't have any fear of them, but we should have a fear of you or respect of you, such that we step out in obedience and we take that first step, and we do the thing that you want us to do, so that in the future, people will be able to say those things about us, that we followed you and that we are known as yours. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm told there is no song, so you are dismissed.